Blog Talk Radio. And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canchola.
That's right. I'm Melissa Canchola. I'm your host of Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening, and we are going to start out with the first thing. It is, this is by Dr. Vodi Valko, and it is a sermon. It's called Gospel Encouragement. So listen to Dr. Vodi Valko. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Praise God for the gospel that is read, and for the gospel that is sung, and the gospel that is preached, and for the gospel that is shown to us in the ordinances, for the gospel that we so desperately need, that we need to be reminded of, by which we live. This gospel that is our everything. And as we continue to walk through the book of Romans, I'm going to say something that may be difficult to grasp at first, but bear with me for a moment. Romans is one of those places where if we're not careful, we'll still miss the gospel, even though it's all over every page. Again, I say, it's one of those places where if we're not careful, we'll still miss the gospel even though it's on every page. Because oftentimes we get confused. There are two things that we do whereby we miss the gospel. We don't know what the gospel is. And we talked about that on last week, what the gospel is. And if we don't know what the gospel is, then we think only those places where we're talking directly about salvation or conversion or justification proper, only then are we really dealing with the gospel. Only then does that have anything to do with the gospel. And we dealt with that, as I said, on last week. But there's another way that we miss the gospel, especially in an epistle like this. What happens is the writer gives us or lays for us the foundation of the gospel and goes on to give us numerous implications that are based upon the foundation of the gospel that he has already laid. But if we then treat those implications or those imperatives in isolation from the gospel, then all of a sudden we begin to negate the gospel itself. Because there is a difference between what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. Let me say that again. There's a difference between what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. And if we mix those two things up, then we've perverted the gospel. Well, let me see if I can explain further. What the gospel requires is quite simple. The gospel requires repentance and faith. That's it. That's what the gospel requires. You remember, the gospel is a proclamation of the work that God has done, this redemptive work that God has accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's the proclamation. The proclamation is that everything that we've seen in the scriptures since the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 finds its ultimate fulfillment, completion, and wholeness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has come and in his active and passive obedience has both fied all of the requirements of the covenant of works that the first Adam did not, and in his passive obedience has taken upon himself our penalty, thereby allowing God to be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ. That is the proclamation. The response that proclamation requires is repentance and faith. And that's all. That's what the gospel requires. Now, what the gospel produces is fruit, obedience. That's what the gospel produces. So how do we mix these up? Well, if we go to those places where the author is talking about what the gospel produces and treat them as though they're what the gospel requires, we have just added something to the gospel. So we go and we read something in the scriptures and we read something in the New Testament and it says to us, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, for example, that you have love one for another. We ought to love one another. Now, is that something the gospel requires, or is it something that the gospel produces?
That's the same, Harris.
That's something that the gospel produces. What does the gospel require? Repentance and faith. But it is him who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the problem. For most of us, from the top down, from those of us who are preaching, to those who are listening, to those who don't know Jesus Christ at all, here's the problem. The problem is that for the longest time in our culture, for those of us who preach, most of us were taught preaching in such a way that you absolutely confuse what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. And as a result of that, most of us live our Christian life like this. We're looking at what the gospel produces, and we're fighting with every fiber of our being to do it on our own. Or questioning our salvation, or questioning our devotion, or feeling like we need to rededicate our lives or whatever because we just haven't done enough. Now, is that to say that we just ignore those imperatives? No, we don't ignore those imperatives at all. But we have to understand the distinction between what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces before we can understand how to approach those imperatives. It's important here as we come to this sort of transitional point in the epistle. On last week, we looked at really that first paragraph in 1 through 7. The last 2 weeks, we dealt with 1 through 7. And here in 1 through 7, we get this picture of the gospel. Paul lays out this brief understanding of the gospel and what the good news is. Well, on next week, we will look at the most powerful and influential statement about the gospel in the whole Bible and in all of history. When we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it is the seminal statement about the gospel and the power of the gospel. And between those two, we have this paragraph where we see this compulsion in Paul's life. And here's one way we could look at this compulsion in Paul's life. We could look at this and we could say, see how Paul lives his life based upon the impact of the gospel? You need to do that. Or we can say, see what the gospel, rightly understood and rightly applied, produces in the life of the believer. What's the difference? If we confuse what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces and preach the imperatives without the indicatives, then what happens is the service is over and you and I leave with a list of 10 or 12 things that we've just got to do better. But if we understand the gospel rightly, and the difference between what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces, then what ought to happen in us is twofold. Number one, there ought to be areas in our lives for which we praise God because of what he has produced in us by virtue of the gospel. and also a greater dependence upon God because of the things that we see in our lives that have not been fully saturated by and based in gospel thinking, so that we all at once praise God for what he has done and acknowledge our utter dependence on him to continue to see it through to completion. Way different than what we're used to. That's way different than what those of us are used to preaching. Are used to preaching? And that's way different than those of us who are used to listening to the preaching are used to hearing. We are used to coming to the scriptures and going away with a pull myself up by my own bootstraps mentality. I have to be better than that. I have to do better than that. I have to work harder than that. And, oh, by the way, the other thing that it produces in us is this dependence upon ourselves. So on the one hand, whereas a proper understanding of the gospel leaves us with that balance and that tension between here's what God has done in me and I'm grateful, and here's what I recognize still needs to be produced in me, so I'm dependent. What the other does is this. Here's what I've accomplished because of my devotion to God to this point. And here's how much harder I need to work in order to complete what I've accomplished. And, oh, by the way, here's why I'm so much better than my friends, neighbors, and family members, because I do this and they don't, and I don't do that and they do. You can't say amen. You ought to say out right here and right now. That's what it produces. It produces pride, arrogance, and boasting. And a life lived in the flesh. But instead, look at this compulsion that Paul has in this next paragraph, beginning at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Here's what we have here. This is the compulsion in a man's life towards the proclamation of the gospel. We say that this was like God's calling on his life to preach the gospel. But it looks way different than what we're used to, does it not? This compulsion that Paul experiences both toward the gospel and what we would call this compulsion toward mission looks a lot different than what we're used to. It sounds a lot different than what we're used to hearing. Three things I want you to notice here. One, I want you to notice the God-saturated speech. The God-saturated speech. Listen to what he says. First, I thank my God. Let's just count these. Here's number one. I thank my God. You got one with me? There is one. Okay? Through Jesus Christ, there's two for all of you. Because your faith, by the way, there's a third one that's assumed, but we won't count that one because it's your faith in whom? Jesus Christ, is proclaimed in all the world. For God, there's three, is my witness, whom I serve with all my spirit in the gospel of his Son. There's four. We got the second person of the Trinity mentioned again, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, there's five. In the first two lines, he mentions God five times and another time indirectly. Just God-saturated speech, God-saturated language. And we're not even counting what's already happened in the paragraph before. often he mentions God. Often. It's the lips part to sing God's praise. We're not talking, by the way, about someone who just has sort of a cultural perfunctory tendency towards speaking the name of God. There are cultures like that, and there are have been times like that in history where it has just been more common for people to use speech that was more heavily laden with God talk. But it is interesting, is it not, that we now say good luck as opposed to Godspeed or God be with you? Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting to say, you know, I will do this or I will do that, as opposed to if God wills? Isn't it interesting that we say, you know, luckily so-and-so happened, or fortunately thus and such happened, as opposed to providentially? Isn't that interesting? That just in our regular, ordinary language. But here's what's more interesting, what's more fascinating, if you will. Not only has there been a movement away from this sort of God-saturated language in that regard, but we now have a culture that still has God-saturated language, but it's on the other end of the spectrum. So now there are still very common phrases with God or Jesus Christ in them. However, they are curses and blasphemies. Not that God's name is no longer on our lips. It is simply that our attitude toward God has gone from one of praises from our mouths in God-saturated speech to curses from our mouths and yet still God-saturated speech. But this is not just sort of the cultural norm. Notice, the gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is moving forward. People are being saved. This is a Jew of Jews from the tribe of Benjamin, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He did not grow up saying Jesus Christ, y'all. Amen? So this is not just, well, you know, it's my culture. It's the way, you know, I was raised in Tarsus, and in Tarsus, we all said Jesus. No, nobody used this name, but Paul can't stop speaking it. Doesn't assume it. His speech is saturated with God talk. So no, it's not cultural. Nor is it hypocrisy. Nor is it hypocrisy. And some things I just can't watch. There's just some things that I just can't watch. I don't watch television a lot, but there's some things I can't watch. Even if I did, I just couldn't watch. One of them just happened not long ago. The Grammys. I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. I just can't. I just can't. I would break stuff, you know? For somebody to stand up and use semi-pornographic language and do erotic, more than semi-pornographic movements in their so-called dance, wearing semi-pornographic clothing, and then win an award and stand up and thank Jesus. I know. Scared God will strike them dead and it'll come through the TV and get me. But it's sort of perfunctory, is it not? Award ceremonies and things of that nature. You make a film that's blasphemous or sing a song that is the most grotesque expression of sin imaginable. And when you're awarded for it, you stand up and thank God, thus dragging his name into the filth and mire and mud of what you just did, as though somehow he partnered with you in the process. So that's not what's happening here. This is God-saturated language, because he lives a God-saturated life. He's no longer his own. is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He opens his mouth. He doesn't speak on his own behalf. He doesn't speak his own words. So out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. You know why you and I can have God-saturated language? Because we don't live God-saturated lives. The gospel was everything for Paul. The way he thought about his life, his future, his everything, was through the lens of the gospel. The way he spent his time was viewed through the lens of the gospel. By the way, and we say, well, yeah, that's easy. You know, if you're a missionary, you're a full-time missionary, and you got somebody supporting you on the mission field, newsflash. Paul went places and worked. The job. So even, but he worked a job in order that he might work for the sake of the kingdom. So Paul did not have this gospel-saturated life because somebody paid him to spend all of his time saturated in the gospel. Quite the contrary. Paul worked with his hands, and he worked in order not to be a burden. We find in Thessalonians, for example, he worked to be an example to them. He worked not to be a burden to them. And yet, although he got up every day and worked in order to support himself, still his language was saturated with the gospel. Because he did not define himself by his work. He defined himself by his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life was saturated with the gospel. See, we've experienced this cultural norm where basically what happens is we come here and this is where we do church life. And when we leave from here, that's where we do real life. This compulsion that Paul experienced in his life led him to live the exact opposite. He went out and did the other stuff out of necessity so that he could do the stuff in here. Because that's what he was compelled to. That's what he was compelled to. Nor did he argue with that was normative, by the way. Let me just put that footnote in there. He didn't argue that was normative. He argued that he had a right to be supported from the gospel. Amen? Not only is there God-saturated speech, but there's God-saturated prayer. Look at this prayer. We don't get a picture here of his prayer. This is not the prayer. But in this portion of the letter where you see the thanksgiving, he mentions enough about his prayer and about the nature of his prayer and his understanding of prayer that we see that even it is God-saturated. Look at what he says. First of all, there's thanks to God. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So there's God-saturated prayer. How do we pray? We pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. That's how we pray. Prayer is offered to the Father in the name of the Son. So he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, we see that it's God-saturated prayer because his prayer is about thanking God. I thank God for all of you. Note this. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In other words, Paul says, let me give you a glimpse into my prayer life. First of all, I'm a man who's grateful to God. When I pray, it is a prayer of thanksgiving. I'll never forget. I remember exactly who it was. It was Tony Evans, but I don't remember the particular message or setting. But I remember Tony Evans talking about prayer and using this illustration. And as he's talking about prayer and teaching on prayer, he said, you know, here's what most people's prayer sounds like. God, gimme, 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 gimme. Gimme, 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 gimme. Bless Aunt Susie. Gimme, gimme, gimme some more. Amen. For most of us, that's our prayer life. Our family, oftentimes, we go to eat. We will pray for our server. And so sometimes we'll stop our server and say, hey, we're about to pray for our food. Is there any, you know, way in particular that we can pray for you as we pray for our food? That's something that we remember every time that we sit down to eat, especially You know, when there's six kiddos and four of them five and under, sometimes there's a whole lot of other stuff on the mind besides remembering to go through all of the things that we normally go through when we sit down to eat. Amen? But oftentimes when we remember, we ask, you know, we're about to pray for our food. Is there any way in particular that we can pray for you? You know, the most common answer that we get, that's very kind of you, but no thanks. Everything's okay. In other words, if there was some area in my life where things weren't okay, it'd be great because that's what prayer is for. But because right now things are going smoothly, I don't need God. Therefore, I don't need to pray. If I want to crawl up under something right now. And he says, I thank my God in Jesus Christ. But then notice what he's thankful for. He says, I'm thankful that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Just think about that for a moment. Paul says, one of the things I thank God for is the fact that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Can you imagine that? Do you pray like that? I'm just going to confess, that is not the normal tenor of my prayer. Lord, thank you so much because I heard today about the faith of such and such a church that's being proclaimed in all the world. Thank you for the work that you're doing there and that your name is being magnified because of the faith that is emanating from that place. But when you have a gospel-saturated life and God-saturated prayer, what would excite you more than a group of believers whose faith is magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? But if I live a me-saturated life, the only thing I can even think of to pray is, God, I need. God, I want. God, would you give? God, do you remember what I asked for last time that you haven't given me yet? Not only that, but look at what he says in other places. It's not an isolated incident. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. I thank God for you because of the grace that God has given you. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. I'm grateful to God for what I see the gospel producing in you. Why? Because the gospel is the most important thing in my life, not me. The gospel is the most important thing in my world, not me. So there is nothing in my life, there is nothing in my world that brings me more joy than to hear that the gospel is being proclaimed, that God's grace is being poured out, and that his people are being known for their faith in him. This humbles me. This absolutely humbles me. And yet there's more. He calls God as his witness. He says, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. God is my witness. God knows this to be true. I'm not making this up. This is real. God-saturated prayer. And then finally, listen to this piece. He appeals to God's will. Notice what he says at the end, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Today, you know what that would sound like? God called me to go to Rome, and I'm just believing him for getting me to Rome. But the Apostle Paul says, my prayer is that by God's will I get there. Not ignoring the fact or hiding the fact that he has a desire, but recognizing because of his God-saturated language and his God-saturated prayer that it is not up to him. It is up to God. Listen to what James says in James 4:13-16. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. But in Paul's God-saturated language, that's not the way he speaks about this compulsion that he has to go to Rome. Finally, his God-saturated desires. First of all, look at this longing that he has. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Why? Because it's what I want. I long to see you. Why? I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. By the way, he defines that. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I'm so glad that he did that because there are some people who believe in this whole idea of impartation, that somehow one individual can impart onto another a particular spiritual gift. First of all, he uses the singular here. He didn't say, I want to impart to you spiritual gifts, but I want to impart to you some spiritual gifts. Not only that, but he goes on to explain what he means by that, that spiritually we may encourage one another, that I may encourage you, and that you may be an encouragement to me. That is my desire. Not that I'm the be-all to end-all and that you're in desperate need of me and I can come there and fix you, which sounds a lot more like the modern missionary mindset, does it not? Amen? No, I want to be there. I long to see you, that we might be mutually encouraged by one another. Because remember, I've heard of how your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world, and I thank God for what he is doing among you. And I desire to be there. I long to be there because I do believe that there are things that I can impart to you and that there are things that you can impart to me. We will be mutually benefited and mutually blessed. Secondly, he wants to reap some harvest. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. I love that. That goes back to the God-saturated language. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Paul's not just talking about circumstances here, because Paul believes in the providence of God. Paul believes that God is sovereign. So everything that has come upon Paul, Paul understands, and we know this through reading the rest of his letters, that Paul understands that all of it comes to him from the hand of God. So here, Paul is balancing again this idea of his desire to get to Rome and the fact that he is utterly and completely dependent upon God to bring it to pass. So he says, I've often intended to come. I wanted to. I wanted to put it on my itinerary. I wanted to get there, but I've been prevented. God has not allowed it. That's why earlier on, what does he say? My prayer is that by God's will, I'll be able to be there in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Here's what's beautiful. We see this compulsion of his, and he wants to reap some harvest among them as well as among the other Gentiles. Here's what's different than what we normally think about when we talk about missions. Because normally in our setting and in our sense, and let me just, time for true confessions here, I've been part of some of these services where, you know, you go and there's a big, you know, conference and a big youth evangelism conference. I remember statewide youth evangelism conference. There's big things that different states have, especially in Southern Baptist life, and they'll invite somebody to come preach. It's the state evangelism conference, and at the state evangelism conference, you know, they want the gospel preached. Well, let me back up. They don't really want the gospel preached. They want the plan of salvation preached, and a bunch of people manipulated in any way possible to come up to the front and register a decision so we can go back and say how many people made a decision. But so anyway, they want that to happen desperately. But one of the things that also is often desired is for people to come forth and acknowledge a call to ministry or to missions. So you have the big missions conference. And then at the end of the big missions conference, there is this huge call. If God's calling you to missions, then you need to come. Well, first of all, I don't see a call to missions anywhere in the Scripture. Amen. A Christian missionary is a redundancy in terms. Amen. All of us are called to proclaim the gospel. Whether you do it here or in another location, you're doing the same thing. First thing we've done is we've created this second, this different class of people, okay? They're called missionaries. They're a different class of people, and they're called to go somewhere else and proclaim the gospel. That's the first problem. Here's the second problem with that. The second problem with that is there are all these people who believe that they're in this other class of people who've been called to go to other places and proclaim the gospel, and that somehow only when they get there will they be able to unleash it. So you have a number of people who are saying, God has called me to proclaim the gospel to Muslims in the Middle East. God bless you, but here's what I want to know. What are you doing in your neighborhood? Well, no. My calling is to the – really? No. Paul says, I want to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. By the way, that as well as among the rest of the Gentiles is not someday I'm going to reap a harvest among the Gentiles. That as well as among the rest of the Gentiles is I'm already in the process of reaping a harvest among the Gentiles right here and right now. The thing about Rome is that there is a parallel between what God has obviously called him to do and to be and what's going on in Rome. So it's not just that, you know, going to Rome sounds real good. It's not just that it would make you, you know, sort of this first-tier, top-flight, super spiritual person. If you say, God's called me to go to Rome, okay, now it's Africa, you know. God's called me to go to Africa or wherever, or the Middle East. It used to be Africa. Now, you know, the flavor of the month is the Middle East. God's called me to go be a missionary in the Middle East among the Muslims. Really? Why are you here telling me? You got a passport? No, I'm waiting for my support to come through, and I'm waiting for my – really? You don't have a passport. You've never been over there. You done any language work? No, but when I get in the field, then I'll do – really? But there's a call of God on your life. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means nothing. It means there's something that sounds really good to me, and I'm going to claim it as my own. That's not what Paul is saying here. He acknowledges his desire. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a desire. Praise God for those desires. But there's a difference between here is my desire, and if God wills, this is what I would love to do, which is what you're hearing here from Paul. This gospel-saturated life, here is my desire, and if God's will is for me to do the same, this is what I want to do. I've wanted to do it long beforehand, but God has prevented it from happening. And there's a balance. There's a huge difference between that and here I am, and I know that this is the calling of my life. Why? Because when I was 12, I walked an aisle, and I said it out loud to somebody. Therefore, it's gospel. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Now all of a sudden there's somebody, let's assume that there's a person, and there is a calling of God and a compulsion of God on a person's life to go and proclaim the gospel. And all of a sudden, 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, when this person had this compulsion on their life, everything was happening in Africa, or everything was happening in China. So 20 or 30 years ago, this person stands up and says with their mouth, God has said that he's called me to be a missionary and to go to Africa, or he's called me to be a missionary and go to China. Now, 30 years later, there's a need and there's an opportunity and an open door in the Middle East. That person's on the mission field in the Middle East, and you got one or two choices. Either the calling of God and the compulsion of God was for them to proclaim the gospel, and he ultimately showed them where in the Middle East, or they lied, or God lied because they're in the wrong place. How about this? God-saturated speech, God-saturated prayer, God-saturated desires. My desire is to proclaim the gospel. There is a passion in my life to proclaim the gospel among unreached peoples. I don't even know where it comes from. And if God should will it so, I would love to plant my life and lay it down doing precisely that. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But even in that, Paul has evidence to back up his compulsion. Look at what he says. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to fools. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why does Paul want so desperately to go to Rome? Why does Paul want so desperately to be among the Gentiles? Turn with me to the left and let's look at a couple of things. And we'll wrap this up. Turn me to the left and look at Acts chapter 13. Actually, go with me to 22. Then I'll find my place back over there in 13 with Paul and Barnabas and their call to the Gentiles. Go to 22. Look down at 28. It's Paul, the Roman tribune. Look at verse 27. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. Why Paul to the Gentiles and not Peter? Real simple answer. The simplest answer is because God said. But here's another one. Paul's a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen. Well, does that mean that because Paul's a Roman citizen and God called him to the Gentiles that he turned his back on the Jews? Well, turn with me to the left again and look in Acts. Let's just start in 17. See if we can find a little pattern here. Acts chapter 17. Look there beginning verse 1. Now when they had passed through, 13 is when he and Barnabas professed this call to the Gentiles. We're through with you guys. We're going to the Gentiles. 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now come over with me to verse 10, and let's go to Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Then we find Paul in Athens. What happens in Athens? He's reasoning in the marketplace and in the synagogue with the Jews. In chapter 18, we find Paul in Corinth. Where is Paul in Corinth? Paul is in the synagogue on every Sabbath, reasoning from the scriptures with the Jews. So here we have Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, and some look at that and say, well, all of a sudden Paul has turned his back on his own people. Folks, when we finally get to Romans chapter 9, there will be this amazing statement where Paul says, for the sake of his own people, the Jews, he'd rather himself be cut off. And in chapter 11, where he says, no, God hasn't turned his back on him, I'm one of them. Evidently he hasn't, here I am. And yet, he says, I'm under obligation to these Gentiles and to Rome. Why? Because God, in his providence, had given him things that the other apostles didn't have that made him suitable for the task. And yet, it was not as just simple and pragmatic and straightforward as, well, you have this, therefore you go do that. Remember the language. There is a compulsion. There is a desire. But only if God wills. I want to do it. It makes sense for me to do it. But only if God wills. I believe I'll be there. I want to be there. My goal, my desire, my passion is to preach the gospel in Rome. That's not the only thing that God can use. So there is this balance, this delicate balance always in the gospel-centered life, recognizing that God is at work, that God is calling men and women to himself, and that God uses us, recognizing that God has called us as those who are saved, those who are bought with a price, to open our mouths and to announce this good news. But that it is God, and only God, who can make a dead heart alive. Recognizing that there are places where it just might make sense for us to be. There are places about which we're passionate. There are sometimes people groups about which we are passionate. There are sometimes opportunities that just light us up unlike anything else. But we cannot presume upon God. Must live in accordance with God's will and recognize that we live in accordance with God's will. And let me show you the difference. Here's the difference. We already talked about this. On the one hand, here's this compulsion that I have, and I believe this compulsion is from God, and so I just announce God's will on his behalf. Here's God's will. I'm announcing it on his behalf. Next thing you know, I end up in another place because God's bigger than me. You know what happens with some people? It's mind-boggling. There are some people who are in the process of being used mightily by God. The gospel is advancing. Their life is bearing much fruit. Their work is bearing much fruit. And yet they're miserable because they're holding on to what they presumed to be God's will way back when. You have Paul's attitude. It changes things. What's your compulsion? What's your passion? My compulsion and my passion is X. Always wanted that. Always prayed and asked God for that. And yet you didn't end up doing it. No, I didn't end up doing it. By God's providence and by his grace, he saw fit that I would end up doing this instead. And it's okay. Because I believe that work over there is going to get done. I still have a passion for it. So maybe God's desire was just for me to pray for it and to undergird the work through lifting it up in prayer. But to God be the glory. I'm expendable. Is that your attitude? I don't say that so you can go work it up, by the way. Remember where we started? This is not Paul's attitude because he worked harder than you and I to get this attitude. This is Paul's attitude because this is what the gospel does when it gets a hold of a life. So what's our prayer? God, help me to know the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to live the gospel. That the gospel might get a hold of me like this. That this fruit might be born in me. That when I look at my life, I don't see God-saturated speech like this. Grant by your grace that I might bathe my mind in the gospel so that out of the fullness of my heart, my mouth would speak these things. I do not have God-saturated prayer like the God-saturated prayer that I see here. God, by your grace, grant that I might take my eyes off of myself, my own needs, my own wants, and my own desires, and have a bigger, broader kingdom view so that the prayers that I pray would not be isolated and limited and so narrowly focused on myself and the here and the now, but that somehow I would so rejoice in you, I would so rejoice in the gospel, I would so rejoice in your work, that my prayers would even overflow in thanksgiving for the blessings of others. Because of the evidence of your grace. In my own passions and my own desires, would be submitted and surrendered to you and to your will. And that wherever you place me in the grand scheme of things, I would bear much fruit and you would gain much glory. Regardless of whether it ends up the way I want it or not. This is what a compulsion toward the ministry of the gospel looks like when we get the gospel. It's God-saturated through and through, completely and utterly. Does it mean we no longer have passions?
No.
Doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that our speech becomes fake and forced? No, didn't mean that at all. You read this? And perhaps for some of you, you didn't even notice it until I pointed it out, how many references in his speech there are of God, because there's nothing fake and there's nothing forced about it. When the gospel gets a hold of us, this is what it does. That's my prayer for you. And that's my prayer for me, especially for those of you right here, right now, today. You've never gotten this because you've never gotten the gospel. And there are some of you in this room, and where you are is you've absolutely confused what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. And you've been working, some of you have been working for years, in order to try to manufacture that which is produced by the gospel. And you've had some successes in behavioral modification paired with an absolutely rotten to the core culture that makes you look better than you actually are. And as a result of it, you think you're doing pretty good. But the fact of the matter is, all this time you've spent trying to manufacture what the gospel requires, you've actually been trying to manufacture what the gospel produces. You can't manufacture that at all. And you have never, ever done what the gospel requires, which, by the way, is also what God in his sovereignty produces. What the gospel requires is repentance and faith. And you have traded repentance and faith for human effort and trying to be better than most people around you. And if that's all you got, you will die and go to hell. Because it will never be enough. You will never appease God. You will never satisfy God. And all you have to look forward to is his wrath poured out on you. That's it. What is required of you is repentance and faith. Turn from yourself. Turn from your sin. Turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your only hope. Believe that he is who the Bible says that he is. That is your only hope. Cast yourself upon him. Cast yourself upon God's mercy. Beg God for the forgiveness that only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the obedience that he offered on behalf of his people through a life that never sinned and the death that you deserved. Embracing that is what the gospel requires. You do that, and here's the beautiful irony. You do that, and the gospel begins to produce those things that you never could manufacture. And all of a sudden, your life that used to be a roller coaster of measured success because you tried really hard, followed by huge, tremendous failure again and again and again because you don't do it right. You get to trade that in for a life that every once in a while looks back and says, wait a minute. My desires have changed. My passions have changed. My yearnings have changed. My speech has changed. God be the glory. Great things he has done. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Get off the merry-go-round. Stop trying to produce yourself what is at best cheap imitation of that which only God can accomplish in its fullness and in its majesty. Would you pray with me? Father, as we bow before you, we say that we are indeed a grateful people. But that's only true of us when we view the gospel aright. When we don't, we're not at all a grateful people. We're people trying to work and appease your wrath by efforts that are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We're a people running hot and heavy to keep the hounds of hell at bay. All the while, running further and further away from the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Make us a grateful people. Grant us eyes to see. Grace to understand. Faith to believe. And when you've done so, grant us a compulsion to share it. Whether here or in lands far away. And we be compelled to share because of the greatness of the gospel and the magnitude of our gratitude over what you, through it, have done in our lives. Do this, we pray. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
And that was called Gospel Encouragement. You can find it on YouTube if you want to listen to it or watch it yourself. And next what we got is, this is from Answers in Genesis.
We can trust God's word. This is Ken Ham, author of the exciting book for kids, Dinosaurs for Kids. All this week, we've looked at supposed contradictions in the Bible, and we've seen they aren't contradictions at all. Most can be easily explained just by looking at the Bible. But sadly, most people don't do that. They just believe what they hear or read online. There aren't any true contradictions in the Bible, and here's why. Because the Bible isn't ultimately a human book. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. We're told that it's God-breathed. Since God is perfect and does not lie, His word won't have any mistakes in it, and it doesn't. We can have full confidence in God's word from the very first verse.
Find out more about God's perfect and true word at AnswersRadio.com. You'll find resources to teach and equip the whole family at AnswersRadio.com.
And now, our feast roll with Saul Tarsus from Ligonier Ministries YouTube channel.
This past week on vacation, I had an opportunity to relax and read. I read some theology, but not very much. Most of the time was taken up by reading fiction and a little book that some folks in the church gave me a couple of weeks ago called The Summer of 49, and it was a vivid chronicle of one of the most fascinating and dramatic pennant races in Major League Baseball history. It chronicled the race between the Boston Red Sox with their great star, Ted Williams, and the New York Yankees with their superstar, Joe DiMaggio, and the season went down to the final game of the year, wherein the Yankees, I'm sorry to say, prevailed over the Red Sox to win the pennant. But of course, that year was also the year in which Joe DiMaggio missed almost half of the season due to the serious bone spurs and surgeries that he had to correct them. And also the Boston Red Sox suffered the loss of some of their best pitchers with sore arms, most notably Boo Ferris. I mentioned Boo Ferris because I met him 15 years ago when he was the pitching coach at Delta State in Cleveland, Tennessee, and was present in the church where I was preaching. And Boo was a devout Christian throughout his major league career. But during the course of that season, a newspaper writer came to Joe DiMaggio. And he said, Mr. DiMaggio, what do you think about Ted Williams as a ball player? And DiMaggio looked at the writer and he said, Ted Williams is the best left-handed batter in the history of baseball. The reporter said, sir, but I asked you, what did you think of him as a baseball player? Maggio said, I think Ted Williams, the best left-handed hitter in the history of baseball. That's all that Jolton Joe was willing to give to Williams. But in those days, everybody asked the question in the hot stove league during the winter, who was the better player, Williams or DiMaggio? And it goes on and on. Who's the greatest baseball player that ever lived? And you get arguments forever. Who's the best running back in the NFL? And people who never saw Jim Brown run argue that other people may have been better, but they don't know anything. And then people argue about who the greatest basketball player. Well, we're always arguing about who the best is. Well, I want to do a little survey this morning to ask some questions about who was the best. And first I'm going to ask, who was the greatest theologian that ever walked the face of the earth? That's really a no-brainer. The greatest theologian that's ever walked the face of this earth is the Apostle Paul. He was the theologian par excellence. If I were to ask the question, who was the greatest missionary in the history of the church? That's simple, too. The Apostle Paul. If I were to say, who's the greatest evangelist that ever graced the Church of Jesus Christ? My nomination, of course, would be the Apostle Paul. But if then we narrowed it a little more closely and said, who was the greatest pastor that ever lived? Again, it's no contest. It's the Apostle Paul. Let me just take it one last step. If you were to ask me, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate, who was the greatest man that ever graced this planet with his life, I would not hesitate in answering the Apostle Paul. Because what God wrought in and through the life of that man, whom he gifted so graciously, and who performed so valiantly and gallantly in behalf of the gospel, staggers the imagination. And so much of what we will have in front of us as we continue our study of the book of Acts will be a profile of this man, Paul, of his life, of his ministry, of his suffering, and of his faithfulness to his master. But when we first meet him here in the text that I read this morning, we don't meet the greatest pastor, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist, or the greatest man. We meet the early church's public enemy number one. We meet a man who is filled with hostility and hatred towards Christ and towards Christ's church, and whose consuming passion at this time in his life is to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. Well, just a little background of this man before we look at the text. He was born, according to tradition, the same year in which Jesus was born. But he was born in Asia Minor, in the city of Tarsus. Hence, he was called Saul of Tarsus, Paul being the name that he used in Gentile circles. His father was a Roman citizen and a very respected merchant. He must have done something significant to have been awarded Roman citizenship, but because Saul's father was a Roman citizen, Saul was born a free man and also inherited that citizenship from his father. Tarsus, if you read your Bible from Genesis through maps and look at the maps at the back, you know that Tarsus is at the extreme southeastern tip of Asia Minor. So if you have your geography in your mind, you can come down around to the coast and you see Tarsus is there right close to Antioch and just a little bit north of Jerusalem.
And Tarsus was on the trade routes where all of the merchandise moved from Europe and Asia south across through the Middle East down into Africa and back. It was also one of the wealthiest cities of that region in antiquity. And the claim to fame of Tarsus was that Tarsus had the largest university in the world at that time, bigger than the two competitors to first place, which were the universities found in Athens and the one found in Alexandria in Egypt or North Africa. So Tarsus was a very cosmopolitan city, a city which merchants and scholars, intellectuals, and travelers from all over the world mingled and spoke of things that were taking place here and there. And it was in that environment that young Saul grew up. And at first, he followed a tradition that was commonplace in Tarsus and in other places in the region, and that is of learning a trade by becoming an apprentice. And one of the most lucrative trades in that day and in that region was the trade of tent making. And so as a young lad, Saul learned the trade of making tents, which served him well throughout his entire life. But at age 13, because of the prowess and brilliance that he had already displayed, he was sent away from Tarsus to Jerusalem to go to seminary, as it were, to study under the tutorship of the leading theologian in the world of that time. And his name was Gamaliel. We already were introduced to Gamaliel in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, as you may recall. Now, Saul studied under Gamaliel for 7 years and received, by the time he was 21, the equivalent of what we would call 2 PhDs in theology. It's been said that Saul of Tarsus, by the time he was 21, was the most educated Jew in Palestine. And he had mastered the Old Testament and all of the rabbinic interpretations of the Old Testament, and his star had risen in meteoric fashion so that he was well known in and around the academic circles of Jerusalem by the time the episode that we read in Scripture today takes place, where we're told he was still a young man and he was present on the occasion of the stoning of Stephen. And again, let's remember how he was introduced in the text. We read, "And they cast him," that is Stephen, "out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So the first thing for which he's known in biblical history was he's the one who took care of the clothes of those who murdered the first Christian martyr. And the Bible doesn't tell us why they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul, but it's not hard to guess, I think, if we just try to read between the lines a little bit. As I say, everybody there in that crowd that was breathing fire against Stephen and wanted to take his life, they didn't have to go and ask Saul of Tarsus, "Are you with us or against us?" Not only was his scholarship known to everyone around, but his profound hostility to Christianity was also well known, so that there wasn't any doubt in their mind that Saul would at least acquiesce in this act. If he wasn't going to pick up rocks himself and throw them against Stephen, at least he would stand there, standing guard, giving his approval, being complicit in the action, certainly not raising any protests against it, and takes on the task of the escape driver or the lookout for the crime that's going down as he stands there and watches the clothes. 2 verses later, Luke tells us, "And Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. As I've said before, one of the things that frightens me about the judgment that's recorded in the book of Revelation is that the first group of people who are named, who will be thrown into the lake of fire at the last judgment, will be the cowards. And a coward is a person who, when evil is being done, does nothing, says nothing, sees no evil, hears no evil. I'm not going to participate in it myself, but what other people want to do is their own business. Now, again, in this case, Paul wasn't the coward in as much as that he agreed with what was being done. But how many times in our lives have we seen it happen where evil is taking place right in front of us? We didn't say a word. We wouldn't take a stand. The philosophy of relativism has so infected our culture that it's still okay for Christians to say, well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. But if somebody else in the church says, well, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, we say, well, to each his own. Everybody does his own thing. I'm not going to get embroiled in that controversy. I'm not going to get in trouble by getting in a heated argument about something as insignificant as the resurrection of Christ or justification by faith alone. We've come to the place where we're willing to say what we believe, but we will not raise our voices against the antithesis of the truth of Christianity. I think if there's anything that characterizes the spirit of our age, it's that. And it's rooted and grounded in hearts that are cowardly. To stand there. And Paul knew that that execution was unjust. Paul knew that that execution was against the law of Moses, of which he was an expert. And he let it happen. Held the clothes. Drove the getaway car. Aiding and abetting a capital crime. That's our introduction to this man. He probably, almost certainly at this time in his life, thought that he was doing the right thing. You know, there are people in this world who really believe, dear friends, that women ought to have the right to kill their own babies. Even they, I wouldn't do that myself, but that's not my business. Anybody else, everybody should have the right. Nobody ever was given the right to do what's wrong. But there are people who believe it's right to do wrong. And I think Paul at this point in his life was one of those people. I think he believed that it was right. Several months ago, I told you a story of what happened when I was a counselor in a Jewish boys' camp in Ohio, where this terrible storm came up one day, and the land was dark at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and everyone headed for the shelter of the dining hall. We had the traditional customary head count, and there were two campers missing, which is the scariest thing can ever happen. I told you about it. We went out and found them. They were caught in the way at the end of the lake, and I had to go out in a canoe and try to rescue them. I told you about that blowing wind. Well, there's another episode we had at that camp. One of our campers, certainly the most eccentric camper, I don't even remember his name, only his nickname. Yes, I'm looking at you, Rocky, because his name was Rock. I don't know how he got the nickname Rock, but that's what everybody called him, and that's what he called himself. His name was Rock. Well, one day we had one of these things. We had a count in the dining hall. One of the campers was missing. This time there's no storm. Just one camper, AWOL. Have no idea where he is. But we know who it was. It was Rock. He was gone. And we were terrified. And we set up people going to all different areas around the camp, outside the camp, out in the wilderness, try to find rock. I was sent up into the mountain, and I was by myself as a point person out in that particular group search party looking for rock. And I came through this thick grove of trees, and there I saw Rock sitting on a rock with his head in his hand. Well, I was enormously relieved that I found him. And I worked to him and said, Rock, what are you doing? He said, I'm just sitting here. He said, I didn't want to be at the camp anymore. I said, but you know you're not allowed to leave the campgrounds like this without telling anybody where you're going. What were you thinking? And he looked at me with all the seriousness he could muster, and he said, a famous man once said, be sure you're right, then go ahead. I said, who was that? He said, Davy Crockett. I don't know whether Davy Crockett ever said that, but I've never forgotten it. You know, that's come into my mind many, many times when I wasn't sure what the right thing was to do, and I would be holding between two opinions, and I would weigh them and everything, and because there was always, be sure you're right first before you make your move. So I learned something that day from this eccentric little boy. Paul was sure he was right, but he couldn't have been more wrong than to be complicit in the murder of a saint. You know, in our prayer of confession today, we use the words whereby we confess our sins, and at the end we personalize instead of which I am the chief, really borrowing that phrase from the Apostle Paul, who to his life's end considered himself the chief of sinners. And if we would have said who was the best in Paul's company and changed the words just a little bit and say, well, who was the worst man that ever lived? Saul of Tarsus would have raised his hand. He wasn't just being dramatic or humble. He really did believe that he was the chief of sinners, because if anyone should have known better on that day in Jerusalem, it was Saul of Tarsus. And then Luke goes on to tell us that not only did he give consent to the murder of Stephen, but then he wreaked havoc in the early church. He was like the head of the Gestapo, who at midnight the knock would come at the door, and without even waiting for an answer, Saul and his agents would sweep into the home and grab the father, grab the mother, whatever kids, and herd them off to prison and throw them into the prison because they were Christians. And I think till the day he died, even though he knew what it meant to have every sin in his life forgiven by the blood of Christ, and no one had ever had a better understanding of the atonement than Saul of Tarsus, I believe when he put his head on the pillow at night and he closed his eyes, he could see Stephen on his knees, bleeding from every part of his body, looking up into heaven, his face like an angel, saying, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Maybe even looking at Saul when he says, lay not this sin to their charge. Because after Saul met the risen Christ, and Christ turned his life upside down and blinded him by the radiance of his own glory, this man who wreaked havoc against the body of Christ became the greatest champion that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. But as we study now, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the activities of the other apostles, and especially of Paul, please let us never forget
his introduction, his starting place, what kind of a man he was before the Lord of glory touched his soul and transformed him to the greatest Christian the church has ever known. Let's pray. Father, how often we have consented to sin. How often we have worked against your kingdom. Change us the way you changed Saul, so that you would make our consuming passion not the eradication of the church, but the triumph of the church and of the exaltation of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Living in a harsh world, this is Ken Ham, writer and speaker on the Bible's authority and reliability. All this week, we're looking at Neanderthals through the lens of biblical worldview. So, when did these people live? Well, as we've seen, Neanderthals weren't subhuman or even our cousins. They were people made in God's image, descended from Adam and Eve, just as we are. You know, these people were also descendants of Noah, living in the harsh world after the global flood just 4,000 years ago. You see, the flood caused an ice age, and people living in the northern climates had a very rough life. So many of the Neanderthals lived in caves because that was the available shelter in the cold, icy world. Neanderthals, they aren't a big mystery.
Discover the truth about our origins when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. Be equipped with answers from God's Word at AnswersRadio.com.
The following contains language not suitable for young viewers, especially if they're Baptist. Job 11:12 says, "A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Isaiah 19:11 says, "The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel." Jeremiah 4:22 says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but to do good they know not." Jeremiah 10:21 says, "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord, and all their flock is scattered. Who is the stupid man, but anyone acting contrary to the wisdom and knowledge of God?" We find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 92 says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever." So to the church the Spirit says, "Therefore do not be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is," which we come to know when we understand the text.
Next, we have Ray Comfort, Just Witnessing. That's his YouTube channel. And this is called The Inconsistency of Jordan Peterson, here on Trippy Toll Radio.
This is Sam Harris and Jordan Peterson. Listen to Jordan Peterson honor the amazing teachings of Jesus, something he often does.
We are living in a world that seems designed, perfectly designed, to frustrate our efforts to find permanent happiness. Right? You can't go very far wrong if you are motivated by love and guided by reason.
That's a really capitulation of the Judeo-Christian ethic.
There's the Jesus smuggling of
the
word.
Yes, exactly. Well, yes, yes, definitely.
That it would happen.
Okay, so.
And yet he has a double standard because minutes earlier he horribly used the name of Jesus as a cuss word.
You make a case that people should work to alleviate suffering and that we should live in truth, but Sam, you can summarize that in two sentences.
Listen now to his strange beliefs when it comes to the origin of the Bible. Sam Harris tries to find out whether he thinks it's inspired by God or written by men.
what do you believe about this, the origin of this sacred book, the Bible, Old and New Testament? Do you believe that just maybe it has a status unlike any other book, or is it simply old writing of human beings just like ourselves?
I think it's both.
Sorry, you can't have both. This is what the Bible says of itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, not some. Jordan Peterson then tries to explain how such incredible wisdom got into the Bible.
So you're saying that there's somebody who's taking dictation that is unlike any other dictation.
If you talk to creative people, they often describe themselves as something approximating a conduit through which higher wisdom is pouring.
Again, you're dodging. Shakespeare could say that, and any writer can say that.
Also evading a very important issue, which is how do you quantitatively rank the contributions of literature without assuming that there's a hierarchy of revelation?
There's a hierarchy of wisdom, sure. There's a hierarchy of human wisdom. I will grant you that every day of the week. But we're talking about primates like ourselves having conversations.
Let's realize who we're dealing with. This is Sam Harris, someone whom the world esteems as an intellectual, but someone who believes he's a primate, for which there's no scientific evidence whatsoever. It's both unproven and unprovable. He's also an atheist, someone who believes the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything. The Bible doesn't mince words with such a person. It calls him a fool. Sam Harris again presses Jordan Peterson to see if he really does think the Bible was God-inspired. Watch him steer away from that.
But now we're getting to the nub of it. Then you think that it was not the product of a human mind?
I think it was the product of a vast collection of human minds working over millennia.
Listen now to these weird beliefs of Sam Harris.
I'm not even discounting the possibility that there are invisible entities out there in the universe far smarter than ourselves who we could possibly be in dialogue with.
Let's listen again to that one.
I'm not even discounting the possibility that there are invisible entities out there in the universe far smarter than ourselves who we could possibly be in dialogue with.
He says that there's a possibility that there are super intelligent, invisible beings to whom we can chat, even though they're invisible. But he gets worse. He proposes that some believe we could all be walking around in a computer simulation, in a hard drive of some sort, some alien supercomputer.
I mean, there are many strange ideas that we could defend to one or another degree. There are people walking around speculating that we might be living in a computer simulation, that all of this is being run on some hard drive of the future or some, you know, alien supercomputer.
He then gives that thesis credibility.
I mean, Nick Bostrom at Oxford gives a very cogent argument in defense of that thesis.
Of course, cogent means it's something that's strong and convincing. But then Sam Harris gets far worse. This is crazy.
You can deal with that on its merits. I'm not saying the universe isn't stranger than we suppose or even can suppose. But one thing we know is that when you read the Bible, you can turn every page of that book, and you will not find evidence of omniscience. You will not find anything in there that someone as smart as Shakespeare, or actually a little bit dumber, could have written.
What a statement of utter ignorance. We could talk about the wonderful wisdom of Solomon, the amazing comfort of the Psalms, the unprecedented breathtaking brilliance of the Sermon on the Mount, the utter uniqueness of the life of Jesus given to us in the four Gospels, or the words of the prophets who spoke history before it came into being. We could also talk about its specifics regarding our origins, the clear explanation of the existence of suffering, disease, and death, the amazing thread of continuity of hundreds of messianic promises, its consistent warning of the day of judgment, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which 4,000 years later are still the basis of civil and criminal law. We can mention the Bible's remarkable preservation down through the ages despite the hatred of evil men, its complete history of the Jewish nation, and of course, its immutable promise of everlasting life. We could also add the fact that the scriptures say how God has hidden these things from the proud and arrogant heart and revealed them to babes. But we won't. Instead, let's take heed to the wise words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion." We don't need to defend God's word. It can take care of itself against pseudo-intellectuals who take great delight in deceiving the hearts of the simple. Instead, we should continue to do what Jesus told us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So don't be distracted from this divine commission, because it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. It's the means by which God brings lost and dying sinners out of darkness into light. Listen now as I share this wonderful everlasting gospel with a really likable, honest, and reasonable human being. You're going to love what he said at the end.
Afraid of death? Yeah, I guess so. I mean, kind of like not, like I said, my wife's a hospice nurse, so it's kind of been more palatable as of late, but...
It can't be palatable. It's distasteful. Death is against everything you believe and want. It's going to snatch from you your mom and dad, your dog, your, everything you hold dear to you is going to be ripped from your, yeah, it's going to be ripped from your hands by death. And the thing is, we don't even know when it's coming. It could be just around the corner. So it's not palatable. It's something we learn to live with, but it's still horrific.
It's also part of life.
Yeah, well, I could do without it.
Yeah, well, I'm pretty sure everybody can.
Now, why is it a part of life?
All organic material, including us, has to come to its end.
You're not organic material. You're a human being. Do you believe you're made in the image of God?
Well, I do believe in God, but I don't know, like, what role he plays in, like, is he just the creator that created us and we're here and then we just die and that's it for us? Or, if, you know, maybe, like, your question was really interesting. If there is an afterlife, I don't know. I don't know what he basically wants with us or what why we're here.
Ever read the Bible?
Not really.
That's why you don't know what's going on. That's the instruction book for humanity. Listen, if you ever buy an appliance, like a really nice car, do you ever read the instruction book that comes with it?
Well, as a man, probably not.
No, it's not a joke. It's true. We're like that. We wait until a red light comes on and we panic and then we open the instruction book. And that's what often people do with the Bible. They wait until a loved one gets cancer or something and they stop in their tracks and say, where is God? What's going on? Why is death coming? Do you know what the message of the Bible is?
I mean, I'm guessing, well, my mom is very, very religious.
Is she a Christian or is she Catholic or something?
She's Catholic, yeah, no, my whole family's Catholic. I consider myself a Catholic as well.
So what's the difference between Catholic and Christian?
Catholics are Christians, so.
Yeah, but what's the difference between someone says, I'm not a Catholic, I'm a Christian? Do you know what the difference is?
I think the tradition of Catholicism, I think most Protestants, you would say, believe like in sola scriptura, which means like only scripture. And Catholicism is more of a, like, traditional kind of different interpretations of the Bible and you know, like, the Eucharist and...
Boy, you're well-educated. I'm very impressed.
Yeah.
How come you know so much about that?
My mom.
Yeah. But have you been born again?
No.
You know what that is?
Yeah, of course. It's like when somebody finds Christ again or finds their purpose in the Christian life, I guess?
Well, it's when they become a Christian.
Okay.
Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you're not going to heaven.
Okay.
Doesn't matter what denomination you are, you've got to be born again. He said it three times in five verses. He said, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. Manny, you don't realize this, but I love you. I want to see you in heaven. I want you to be born again. Okay. Do you think you're a good person?
I could be better. But I think that if you ask anybody around me, they'd probably say, yeah, but... I think I could be better.
What would God think of you? Would God say, Manny's a good person?
God would probably say, you know, he has his faults, but overall, you know, he's solid B minus.
B minus. What's your faults? Tell me some of your faults.
Procrastinating?
No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about moral things.
Moral things.
Such as the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with them?
Yeah, of course.
Okay. Well, what's the second commandment?
I shall honor the mother and father.
That's the fifth.
That's the fifth? I shall not steal.
That's the eighth.
Lie?
That's the ninth. What's the second?
Honor the Sabbath?
That's the fourth.
Oh, my goodness. You shall have no gods before me?
That's the first.
I'm drawing a blank.
You've done very well. The second is you shall not make yourself a graven image of any likeness on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, or in the heavens. And you shall not bow down and worship them. You won't find that in the Catholic Catechism because they removed it and split the tenth.
So it still looks like Ten Commandments.
Right.
So what I'm going to do is take you through the Ten Commandments and see how you're going to do on Judgment Day.
All right.
Can you handle that?
Absolutely.
Can you be honest with me?
Absolutely.
So you think you're a B plus?
Minus.
How many lies have you told in your life?
Oh, a bunch.
What do you call someone who's told a bunch of lies?
A liar.
So what are you?
Well, as of late, I've been very honest, but yeah, I guess you would still consider me a liar, yeah.
That's a guess. You are.
All right.
Have you ever taken something that belongs to someone else in your whole life, irrespective of its value?
Yeah.
What do you call someone who steals?
A thief.
So what are you?
A thief.
No, you're a lying thief.
Oh.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Gosh darn it. Yes, I have.
Do you love your mom?
Absolutely.
Have you ever used her name as a cuss word?
No.
No, you wouldn't. That'd be dishonoring. Be disrespectful.
Yeah.
You respect your mother, but you don't respect the God that gave you a mother,
right,
because you've taken his holy name and used it in place of a cuss word.
Yeah.
We don't do that with any human being. We do it with the name of the God that gave us life. It's called blasphemy, Manny.
Blasphemy.
Punishable by death in the Old Testament. Appreciate your honesty.
Yeah.
One to go. I know it's painful.
Okay.
Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
I don't think I've looked at, like, oh, she's pretty, you know, but not, like, not in a way that, like, is dirty. I don't think that, no, not, I don't think ever.
When did you last look at pornography?
Don't recall.
Recently?
No.
A while back?
Like a while back.
Yeah, that's looking with lust, committing adultery in your heart.
Okay.
So, Manny.
Oh, yeah, well, now I'm a failure.
B minus?
Probably.
You're off the charts.
I'm off the charts.
Because you've just told me you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer, and that's only four of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, let's not go through the other ones.
So if God judges you by those commandments on Judgment Day, you're going to be innocent or guilty?
Probably guilty.
Definitely guilty. Heaven or hell?
Hell.
Now, does that concern you?
If you're asking me, like, let's suppose there is, I guess I would be scared of hell.
Well, the Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Ever heard the Bible verse, the wages of sin is death? Ever heard that? God is paying you in death for your sins. Like a judge looks at a heinous criminal that's committed multiple murders, but he still thinks he's a good person.
Mm-hmm.
The judge says, I'm going to show you how serious your crime is. I'm giving you the death sentence. This is your wages. This is what we're paying you. And Manny, sin is so serious to a holy God, he's giving you the death sentence. You're on death row.
Yeah.
Your death will be evidence to you that God is deadly serious about sin. So, what did God do for guilty sinners so he wouldn't have to go to hell?
Died on the cross.
Okay, now most people know that. But how can him dying on the cross help you in your dilemma 2,000 years later?
By following in his steps?
No. No. Have you ever heard the gospel?
Somewhat.
Well, let me share it with you. The word gospel just means good news.
Yeah.
Okay, the Ten Commandments are called the moral law, and many, if you can get a grip of this, it's going to change everything for you. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. That's what happened on that cross. That's why he cried out, it is finished. Just before he died, he was saying, paid in full. If you're in court and you've got speeding fines, a judge will let you go if someone pays them. He says, you're guilty, but someone's paid your fine, you can leave. And it's legal. Well, God can legally take the death sentence off you because of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And then he rose from the dead and defeated death, and all you have to do, according to the Bible, to find everlasting life is repent of your sins. That's more than confessing them to a priest. That's where you turn from sin.
Right.
And you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior.
Confession is a very cathartic experience. I think maybe that's a little bit better than just saying, you know, just your personal relationship with
Manny,
God. Yeah.
Do you know what Satan does, what the Bible says Satan does?
What does he do?
In the book of Corinthians, it says he blinds the minds of unbelievers to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And he's doing that right now with you. You missed what I just said to you. You went off on a tangent.
Oh, I'm sorry about that.
No, don't be sorry. But it just confirmed what the Bible says. I'm going to say it again. Jesus suffered for our sins, rose again on the third day. And if you simply repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, God promises, and he cannot lie, he'll grant you everlasting life as a free gift. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's too precious. You receive it by faith, by grace. You know what grace is? It's God's unmerited favor. It's his mercy. And God will let you live forever because of what Jesus did on the cross.
Yeah.
Manny, please think about this. Examine my tone. Why am I so passionate? Because I know this is a life and death issue. Your life and your death. So I want you to think about this and don't just discard it and say, that was interesting. Search your heart, think about your secret sins, and realize that God made a way for you to have everlasting life as a free gift. And see God with all your heart because you don't know when you're going to die. Hear what I'm saying?
Definitely hear what you're saying. I think I need to do more Bible reading, more, like, get into it more because, like I said, right now I'm just in this kind of weird middle zone where...
Okay, I'm going to give you a Gospel of John. I know you have to go. That's why I'm speeding you up. Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a book I've written called Scientific Facts in the Bible.
Okay.
And you're going to think about what we talked about.
That sounds interesting. Scientific facts.
Yeah. Scientific facts in the Bible. The Bible's packed with scientific facts written thousands of years before man discovered them. So you're going to think about what we talked about?
Absolutely.
Okay, let me grab those books.
All right.
Real quick, here are three things to help you grow in your faith. The Living Waters Podcast, the Evidence Study Bible, 200 of the most commonly asked questions of the Christian faith, and much more, the Starter Kit, four of the most popular gospel tracts, available at livingwaters.com. If you've never seen When Demons Try Hard to Stop the Gospel, you can watch it right now by clicking on the top video.
Good. Star Wars, one of the most celebrated movie sagas of all time, which gave us one of the greatest plot twists, I am your father, followed by one of the dumbest, Leia is my sister. And to prove this epic fail was no fluke, creator George Lucas came up with the prequel films in which we get this stupid line, only a Sith deals in absolutes, which would be an absolute. Hey, even Harrison Ford said, George, you can type this bantha fodder, but you sure can't say it. To say there are no absolutes is a self-defeating statement. Therefore, there must be absolutes. And you know this. No one actually believes things like there's no such thing as truth or truth is different for everyone because you'd have to rely on objective truth in order for those statements to be true. There is such thing as truth, and it's the same for everyone. The Bible says that the unrighteous suppress the truth with unrighteousness. They're ungrateful to God, so they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and believed foolish philosophies like absolutes are evil. The Bible instructs us to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, the truth that all have sinned against God, but we are forgiven by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power, and it's by His word we have peace. Absolutely, when we understand the text.
The Right Foundation. This is Ken Ham encouraging you to find answers on the streaming platform Answers TV. All this week, we've seen the evolutionary picture of Neanderthals was, well, really wrong. Far from being dumb brutes, these humans were intelligent with a culture and ability to do what only humans can do. Wear makeup, make musical instruments, and even use chemistry. You know, this is a great reminder that we should never start with man's ideas about the past. People weren't there. We don't know everything. We often make mistakes. But in the Word of God, we have the eyewitness account of history given to us by the God who was there, who knows everything, who never makes mistakes. So let's always start with His Word.
Find answers to your questions about science, the Bible, and more. When you visit us at AnswersRadio.com, be sure to visit AnswersRadio.com.
Genesis chapter 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had listened to his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan were displeasing in the sight of his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife, besides the wives that he had. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How fearsome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. Now this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.
That's all we have for Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening, and bye for now.
Thanks for listening, and join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.